his name can be pronounced Bedome, but I was corrected a number of years ago by someone who lived in the town in which he ministered for over 50 years, and his name probably should be pronounced Bedham, and with a kind of sound, B-E-D-H-A-M kind of spelling. But let me begin by just bringing greetings from the Kerry Conference in England, our sister conference. I was there a little over a week ago, and it was quite thrilling to be with believers who share with us the same commitment to the sovereign grace of God and the other doctrines that are clustered around that. And so I bring greetings from those churches that were there at that time. Well, today I want to speak about Benjamin Bedham. And some of you, and I'm thinking here of some of the pastors who go to the FRPS, may recall some of this. Some of the material that I'm presenting this morning I gave about a year and a half ago. And so if for you there should be no excuse for not remembering at least the name and a little bit about the man. If we were living 100 years ago, I would have no problem introducing this man, and Mark would not have confessed that he had never heard of him. His name filled Baptist hymnals. In fact, I once went through a 1900 Canadian Baptist hymnal, hymnal that was printed in the year 1900 that was used in Canadian Baptist churches, and I estimated that Bedham's name was the sixth or seventh most popular hymn writer in that book, after Wesley, Watts, Newton, Doddridge, Cooper. In fact, Mark, there are five hymns of Bedham in our Grace hymnal. And we have sung at least one of them at Trinity. So, but nonetheless, yeah, you weren't there that day. Nonetheless, the name is not one you might particularly remember. What I want to focus on this morning are a number of things. One is a faithfulness in ministry between times of great revival and blessing. Bedham's life runs from 1717 to 1795. And he comes after that great period of Baptist expansion in the period of the Puritans in the 1600s. He dies about the time when Baptists are starting to find renewal and revival again, and you have the rise of the Baptist Missionary Society, William Carey, and it's another great period to be a Calvinistic Baptist. And Bedham's life, though, falls between these two periods. And what do you do in a context where, for God's sovereign purposes, he was not bringing revitalization and renewal to the Baptists in the way that he had prior to Bedham's life and then at the end of it? And we find faithfulness. We also want to notice something about Bedham's view about the Scriptures and take encouragement from that. Well, let me introduce it, and then I have some remarks regarding his early years, and then we want to focus on something of his ministry, his views on the Bible, and his final years. John Newton, the well-known 18th century evangelical leader and author of the ever-popular hymn Amazing Grace, had the opportunity to meet and hear many of the great preachers of his day. It's intriguing, therefore, to read some remarks that he wrote in his diary for the date August the 7th, 1776, in that tumultuous period where Britain was involved in the American War of Independence, or American Revolution, depending on how you view it. He had heard Benjamin Bedham preach that morning, and he said this after Bedham had preached on Zechariah 11:12. That's the verse that's cited in the Gospel of Matthew regarding the fulfillment about the amount of silver that Judas betrayed our Lord for. "He's an admirable preacher," Newton said. And he said his sermon was simple — that was a good word for Newton — "savory and weighty." That was the second time Newton had heard Bedham. The first time he said this. He'd heard Bedham preach on 2 Corinthians 1:24. The sermon, Newton said, gave me a pleasure I seldom find in hearing. It was an excellent sermon indeed. And the Lord was pleased to give me some softenings of heart. I'm not sure what he means by the latter remark, but for him to describe the sermon as it gave him a pleasure I seldom receive, it was very high praise indeed, because Newton had heard probably most of the great preachers of the day, in particular a man who we all should know, namely George Whitefield. Here's another writer speaking about Bedham after Bedham's death, Robert Hall Jr., probably the greatest preacher in the early 19th century, a man who heard Bedham preach when he was a young man. Hall himself, to give you some idea of the power of his preaching, apparently on a number of occasions people got so gripped by Hall's preaching that they would find themselves at the end of the service standing on their feet, gripping the pew in front of them. And sometimes this might happen to an entire congregation. The entire congregation would be on their feet. And so Hall knew something about good preaching, and he could say of Bedham, he was an extraordinary person, eminent for his preaching powers. As a preacher, he was universally admired. As a poet or hymn writer, his excellence has been long known. And yet, like the names of other eminent 18th century particular Baptists or Calvinistic Baptists, Bedham's name is virtually unknown today. As I said, if we had lived at the end of the Victorian era, the late 1800s, we would have known his name. We would have been singing his hymns regularly. And I suspect he's not known because, for whatever reason, this century has seen fit to dump his hymns out of their hymnals. He's not the only great hymn writer who's been dumped. Ann Steele, who is probably the greatest Baptist hymn writer of the 18th century, she too has been pretty universally dumped as well. And yet her hymns are marvelous hymns. Well, let me talk a little bit about the place where Bedham ministered, and then I'll talk about Bedham's early years. Bedham ministered in one of those places in the UK or England that have these incredibly, from my point of view anyway, quaint names, Bourton on the Water, B-O-U-R-T-O-N. And it's so called for a river. Well, it's not really a river, it's more like a creek. But it's called a river, called the Windrush River. It winds through the center of the town, and there are no less than 5 or maybe 6 bridges over this little river. And if you read tourist literature today, it's in the Cotswolds in England, just north of Oxford and south of that central mass of heavy industrial centers like Birmingham, Manchester, and so on. And if you ever go to Britain, you need to go through the Cotswolds and take some of these back roads, which are usually kind of single-lane tracks. And when you're driving along, you have to pull into a lay-by, a little kind of space at the side of the road to let people by. And take time to go through some of these very, very quaint villages. Bourton on the Water is probably the one that is most commercialized. If you ever go there, don't go in July and August, as I've done a number of occasions. The place is mobbed with tourists. It's obviously I was one of them at the time. It's described as the Venice of the Cotswolds, and I suspect that's because of all these bridges. But in Bedham's day, it wasn't a tourist center. It was a fairly prosperous wool center, where men and women made their living out of wool. And obviously sheep on the surrounding hillsides, and wool being taken from the sheep, and so on. The Baptists in Bourton had been there for about 90 years when Bedham came, but they had gone pretty well nowhere. And Bedham, in fact, could say that before he came, the Baptist cause in Bourton had been unsettled and divided. That would change radically after Bedham came to the village. Bedham himself was the son of a Baptist minister, a man named John Bedham, who was a minister in a church in a place called Bristol. And John, in turn, was descended, or rather, John's wife, whose name was Rachel, was descended from a fairly wealthy aristocrat, a woman, actually, who was related to Henry VIII, if you went far enough back. And Bedham had a fair amount of money. And most Baptist ministers in the period were looking at kind of eked out an existence and found it usually very difficult to make ends meet, and usually often had to have another job. For instance, William Carey, a good example, was a cobbler on the side, and then he was a school teacher, and he had to do this in addition to his full-time ministry. But Bedham always had a lot of money, and I'll make some remarks about that in a bit later. Bedham sat under his father's preaching. He grew up on the preaching of the gospel, but it was not until he was in his mid-teens he was converted. And then not directly through his father's preaching, it was rather through a man named Ware, W-A-R-E. And Ware came in 1737 when Bedham was nearly 20, preached on a verse actually that was alluded to in the hymn that we just sang, Luke 15 verse 7. I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And God's word went home with power to Bedham. And for the next couple of months, actually, he would find himself weeping and find himself in deep contrition as he heard the word of God preached, and would hide himself behind a pillar in the church, lest others in the congregation see the concern that was so evident in him. But he was converted. He would later generalize his experience this way. And this is a quote from two stanzas of one of his hymns. Faith, 'tis a precious grace, where'er it is bestowed. It boasts of a celestial birth, and is the gift of God. Jesus it owns as King, an all-atoning priest. It claims no merits of its own, but looks for all in Christ. Not long after his conversion, he felt called, and the church agreed that called to pastoral ministry. He spent a year or two in London, traveling from Bourton, the area, or rather Bristol, to London, where he studied for a year or two. It was also in London he came to the conviction of believers' baptism. And I want to touch on this a little as we get into it. His father was quite thrilled about Benjamin's baptism. He said this to him, I'm pleased to hear you've given yourself to a church of Christ, but more in that I hope you first gave up yourself to the Lord to be a servant and at his disposal. Bedham's father actually would be kind of a mentor all through his life. And until he died in 1757, he used to write regularly letters to Benjamin, telling him various things about what he should be doing in his ministry. He had heard his son preach in 1742, and he writes this to him. It's quite interesting. If you deliver the great truths of the gospel with calmness, and with a soft, mellow voice, they will drop as the gentle rain or the dew. For the good of souls, for your own good, be persuaded to strive after this. It would appear that Benjamin's preaching in his early years was quite harsh. A few weeks later, again, he said to him, soften your voice, shorten your sermons. Let 2 hours be the longest time you spent in the pulpit at any place. And that's good advice. They were used to longer sermons than we are. In fact, I recall reading, and I thought that this was very extraordinary until I read, and this is about half a year ago, I was up in Port Elgin, and they have an archives actually in a place called Southampton for the Bruce County. And I was going through some newspapers there, and one of the newspapers was recording a visit of a man named Charles Tupper, one of the fathers of Confederation, to the Goderich. And it said, it recorded Tupper's speech. It said that he spoke for close to 2.5 hours, nonstop, obviously, no questions, and the crowd of people were rapt in attention at what he said. So our forebears, I think, probably had greater listening powers than we do. Anyway, his early attempts at preaching then were not that distinguished. But obviously he would be much changed when Newton heard him 30 years later. In 1740, Borton was visited by Bedham. For 3 years, he ministered in the church there. He was what was called a probationer. Typical Baptists in the period we're looking at, they took a long time to call a man. And they wanted to check him out, and he could check them out. And then if he didn't like what he saw, if they didn't care for what they saw, they could dissolve the relationship with no problems. And personally, I think it's something of a good idea that a man come for maybe 6 months or a year and be on kind of probation, and no distinct call be made until there be this period of kind of evaluation on both sides. 3 years is kind of long, but he was eventually called in 1743 to be what they called their preaching elder. Now, what's interesting and what's important is that about a year after he started preaching in Borton, there was a revival in the town. The town could only have had a few hundred people, but there were 40 converted in the space of a few months. And Bedham only saw this once again in his ministry, but he never forgot it. It gave him a hunger for revival. And it led him to associate himself, when other Baptists weren't doing so, with some great revival preachers. For instance, George Whitfield. He supported Whitfield's ministry wherever he could get the opportunity. 1747, he had a man named Samson Occum, O-C-C-O-M, come and preach. Samson Occum was a Mohegan Indian from North America. And he had come over, he'd been converted in the Great Awakening here in North America, probably under Edwards' preaching, had become a great preacher in his own right, had come across the Atlantic, took him about 2 months to get across the Atlantic, and was going around the UK preaching, and they were raising money for a school, a Christian school for Indian children. And Bedham had him come. You can imagine, would have been quite an event, so this little Cotswold village, really kind of isolated, and this Mohican Indian comes and preaches that particular day. Now, when Bedham became the pastor of the church had about 80 members, and Borton was the center, and they were spread out in a variety of little villages around Borton. And again, to give you some idea of the, from my point of view, the quaintness of many of these towns. The places had the names where these members were located were in towns called Upper Slaughter and Lower Slaughter, Stow on the Wold, Upper Swell and Lower Swell, Morton in the Marsh, and some of them lived as far away as 14 miles. And you think, well, that's not that far, but that's a long way in those days. You have to travel, most of them by foot. The roads, this is before macadam had invented an early form of tarmac. So roads were like our back country roads, filled with potholes, usually almost untravelable in the winter time or in spring with flooding. And so it was quite a distance, 14 miles. And I was there just a couple of weeks ago, and what was impressed on me was how hilly the area was. And for many of them to trek into Borton to hear the preaching of the word would have been quite a feat. Bedham himself lived in Lower Slaughter for a few years until he married a woman named Elizabeth Boswell. She was 18 when he married her. She was the daughter of a very wealthy jeweler in Borton, and so he inherited more money through her, and he became very wealthy by the end of his life. But he, at the time of his marriage, or not long before his marriage, he wrote these words about his future bride. Let the companion of my youth be one of innocence and truth. Let modest charms adorn her face, and give her, that is God, give her thy superior grace. By heavenly art, first make her thine, then make her willing to be mine. And it would appear that those conditions were fulfilled. When he married Elizabeth, he decided to relocate to Borton, and he had a manse built. And the manse is huge. And I was there, and I had a meal in it about 3 weeks ago. And I'd been in Borton before, and I didn't know this was Bedham's manse. It's called the Old Manse Hotel. And it's turned into a restaurant, a fancy restaurant on one side, which I mistakenly went in and realized the price of the food and scuttled out pretty quickly. The top floors are a hotel, and it could easily probably have over 14 to 15 rooms. It's very big. And the other side is being converted into what can only be described as a pub. And so I ended up having a meal in what was the pub. Hope that is not offensive to anyone. I was intrigued by the fact that the pub was called the Bedham Bar. I'm not kidding. When you walk in the entrance, you see this sign. It says Bedham Bar, and then it says whatever the name of the restaurant is the other way. And there's a little plaque up right where I sat. There was a little plaque described Bedham and his ministry in the church. And I'm not sure what he would think today. Now, the early years of his ministry, the first 20 years of his ministry, were really blessed by God. And by 1764, after he'd been there about 25 years, he reckoned that 176 had been converted under his preaching and brought into membership in the church. And there were two periods of real revival. There was one in 1741, and then there was another in 1763-64, where there was probably about 40 or 50 saved that year and baptized. But the last 30 years of Bedham's ministry were quite different. And there was a period in terms of church membership of decline. So that by the time that Bedham dies in 1795, there were about 100 on the church roll. And it was quite a decline from about 30 years previous, when there was over 180. The congregation, and this is important to note something I want to stress, the congregation continued to be large. And I would estimate probably 500-600 people regularly came to hear Bedham preach Sunday by Sunday. That's more than half of the town's population. Obviously, they were coming from all around. But in terms of the commitment into membership of the church was on the decline. And you find Bedham in 1786 praying this, and he wrote this to an association of Baptist churches: "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon our garden, the spices may flow out." One of the things that I think our Baptist forebears rightly emphasized was commitment to the local church. And obviously that for them meant the taking the step of believers' baptism. And I think they were right in this whole emphasis on the importance of committing oneself openly and formally to the work which you're regularly going to hear the Word of God preached. Let me pick two instances, though. One of these last years of his ministry, last 30 years, of a period when the congregation, in terms of the numbers, it's still the same, about 500-600 regularly coming here and preach, but the membership is on the decline. But it was not without its joys and its challenges. And I've picked one joy, one challenge. The joy is the baptism of a woman named Anne Wakefield. This past 2 or 3 weeks, one of the things I did in Britain was go through the minute books of the Borton Church. And Bedham had this marvelous habit, and he kept the minutes of the church book himself, that when a person was received into membership in the church, they had to give an experience of, they had to give an account of what God had done in their lives. And Bedham didn't simply note so-and-so gave in their experience and was received into membership. He actually would summarize it. So you've got these mini testimonies all through the church book. Some of them longer, some of them shorter. And the one that follows is one of those testimonies. It's a woman named Anne Wakefield. I know nothing else about her. She was a domestic servant. She was baptized in 1777. She had been under distress about her soul for about 3 or 4 years. It had first started in 1772. Bedham records all this. She had come to church at the invitation of friends, and Bedham that morning was preaching, and she went home in deep anxiety, and was so for a while, until she heard a sermon again from Bedham on Mark 5:19. Go home to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. As she listened to Bedham preach on this text, she said the following: it was as if God was pouring the glory of all his perfections upon my soul. I saw my sins washed away in the blood of Christ. And Bedham, it's marvelous to read this. She had a subsequent fear of committing herself to the church. She felt she might fall away and become a disgrace. Until finally in 1777, after a sermon, she was going home after a sermon, and she had a, quote, a strong conviction of her duty to join in church fellowship. She then heard a sermon again from this is one of the Gospels, Luke 10:37, and she received the courage to commit herself to the church. And so it was on September the 28th, having been baptized publicly, and it would be a public baptism. None of these churches had baptistries. It was all done in a stream or a lake or a pond, and it was recorded that she was received into full communion with the church. And there are numbers of these examples, and although the membership was on the decline, these sorts of instances would have given great joy, I'm sure, to Bedham. But his ministry was not without its challenges, and again I've chosen one. It's a woman. I couldn't find her first name. Her name is Sister Hardiman. And lest you think maybe only women gave him problems, there were men as well. But Sister Hardiman was a marvelous example of some of the challenges of ministry. She was baptized in 1778. She lived 4 miles north of the town in Stow-on-the-Wold. And Bedham used to go up to Stow-on-the-Wold on certain Sunday afternoons. He preached there in the afternoon. But the Lord's table was celebrated once a month, and it was always celebrated at Borton. So if you lived that far away, you had to come to Borton to receive the Lord's table. He traveled down from Stow-on-the-Wold, 4 miles, to Borton. By the time that most of the minutes are written about her, she was either single, she had been either single and aged, or she was widowed. And she didn't have enough money to support her. And she felt the church should support her hook, line, and sinker. They should pay for everything of her needs. She actually had relatives. And the church wouldn't support her. And you can read this in the minutes. And she begins to criticize Bedham, and there was an assistant pastor named Wilkins. She would go around to people in the congregation publicly lambasting Bedham. Things came to a head in 1784-1786. On September the 17th, 1784, she came to Borton for the Lord's Supper. Afterwards, and the Lord's Supper must have been held in the late afternoon, there's no evening services, you have the morning, everybody stays for lunch, afternoon service, and then you go home. She claimed she didn't have anywhere to go. Nobody in the church had invited her home to stay the night, so she was going to stay the night, camp out in the church. And all this is in the minutes, and Bedham tried to remonstrate with her, no, you better go home. She refused, and eventually she prevailed and was able to sleep in the church that evening. And that week, Bedham and the leadership of the church had a meeting in which they decided that if she didn't behave herself in the future, There was obviously more going on here behind the scenes. They would have to disbar her from the Lord's Supper. Well, things seemed to be okay for about a year or two. Finally, though, March 1786, she was disbarred from the Lord's table. And she's going around, obviously still attacking the pastor behind his back. She wouldn't accept that. She came to Borton the day, it was March of 1786, and she's been told she cannot take the Lord's table. As the bread is going by, Bedham records, she grabbed out her hand brazenly, grabbed a piece of bread, and ate it. They were able to prevent her having the cup. I mean, it's wild. After the service, she went into hysterics in the vestry and had to be carried out in a chair. And I'm not sure what happened to her. There were no further minutes about Sister Hardiman. And one sees there both the joys and the challenges of ministry. We you know, when you often look at the past, you look at the big figures like the Wesleys and the Whitfields and all the success, but here's a local pastor, and he's got a woman like Ann Wakefield, the pleasure that would give him of her coming to the Lord and being received in a membership, and then the trouble of a woman like Sister Hardiman. Now, one of the things that Benham was very convinced of, in fact, one of the only things he ever published in his life, was a catechism. And I hope you all know what a catechism is. I assume you do. And the Baptist catechism in the period we're looking at, there was one that was very well known. It was called Keach's Catechism. And it was actually simply a Baptist version of the Presbyterian Westminster Shorter Catechism, that great catechism that begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, Bedham must have felt that catechism wasn't detailed enough. And so what he did was he took Keach's catechism, and every question he expanded into about 15 or 20 questions. And you can actually see what Keach was, rather Bedham was doing there. He was putting down on paper probably his own ministry style, because he would regularly go from house to house, and he wrote a lot in the area. And obviously catechizing, and these were the questions that he would ask himself to expand those other questions from Keach's catechism. Let me give you an example, and I should have had a photocopy made of this. It comes from the section dealing with what is the Word of God. And Bedham is talking about how the Word of God is our rule. And his words then, they were important then, but they're just as important for our day. Is the Word of God a rule? Yes. It is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Do we need such a rule? Yes, for we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Is the Word of God a sufficient rule? Yes, the law of the Lord is perfect. And he had actually all of the biblical references as well. Is it a plain rule? Yes, the words of his mouth are all plain to him that understand them. Is it an extensive rule? Yes, the commandment is exceeding broad. Is it an abiding rule? Yes, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Is it the only rule? Yes, for if any man shall add to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. Are not unwritten traditions a rule? No. Ye have made the commandments of God of none effect by your traditions. Is the authority of the church a rule? No, for our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Are the sentiments of great men a rule? No, the prophet and the priest have erred. Is the light of nature a sufficient rule? No, for it is said of those that were guided by it, the way of peace they have not known. Is the light within a certain rule? No, the way of man is not in himself. Are not the examples of many a rule? No, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Are not the examples of the good a sufficient rule? No, we must be followers of them only as they are of Christ. May not what angels say be depended upon as a certain rule. No, though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. Or a voice from heaven, no, for we have a more sure word of prophecy. And that had obviously significance for his own day, but I hope you can see some of the significance for our day, when there are many who would argue that the Word of God is not a sufficient rule. We need other words from the Spirit. And the emphasis of those whom we would revere as men and women of God has always been, no, the Word of God is the only sufficient rule. The final decades of Bedham's life were not only ones of trouble in seeing the actual committed, baptized members of the congregation decline, but they were also ones which were fraught with earthly trials. In 1762, he spent a number of months wrestling with spiritual darkness and distress, is the way it was described. 3 years later, 1765, his eldest son died at the age of 15. A second son died in 1778 of what was called the putrid fever. The death of the young was very common in the period we're looking at. One of the things that it struck me as I was reading through the church books was one family in particular who lost in 1 week 5 of 7 children in the space of 1 week, and Bedham had to conduct the funeral, them all being buried in a single grave. The day that his second son Benjamin died, Bedham had written a hymn to be sung that morning. He wrote eventually about 800 hymns. When he preached, he always wrote a hymn to be sung after his sermon in connection with what he preached on. And this was the hymn they sung that morning. He found out about his son's death that afternoon. My times of sorrow and of joy, great God, are in thy hand. My choicest comforts come from thee, and go at thy command. If thou shouldst take them all away, yet would I not repine. Before they were possessed by me, they were entirely thine. Nor would I drop a murmuring word, though the whole world were gone, but seek enduring happiness in thee and thee alone. What is the world with all its store? 'Tis but a bitter sweet. When I attempt to pluck the rose, a pricking thorn I meet. Here perfect bliss can ne'er be found. The honey's mixed with gall. Midst changing scenes and dying friends, be thou my all in all. 6 years later, a third son died, drowned in the River Thames. His wife died the same year as that third son. He also had physical problems. He began to suffer tremendous difficulty in walking. Eventually got to the point where for the last 15 years of his ministry, he had to be carried to the church. They had a sedan kind of chaise made for him, and they'd carry him in, and he had to preach sitting. Despite his physical infirmities, he refused to give up preaching. And lest you think that, well, maybe the congregation would have been better off without him preaching, after all there was this decline in committed baptized members, the number of those who came to hear him preach continued. And obviously they still wanted to hear him preach. He was convinced that it is through the preaching of the word, like many of his fellow particular Baptists, it is the preaching of the word that God has deigned, promised to bless, the building up of his people, for the salvation of the elect. And one of the things that struck me, actually, was I went through probably 40 or 50 of these testimonies of people who were received into membership. Only one of them that I could recall mentioned that their conversion or their commitment to the church came about through reading something. The rest of them always cited, nearly always, a sermon they heard. And now an explanation for that might be they were mostly illiterate. Many of them might have been. But it struck me afresh the importance of the preaching of the word. And we live in a more literate day, but I don't think God's method has changed. And yet Bedham also would note that it was the Spirit who gives the word power as it's preached. He could say this: ministers lift up their voice, God makes bare his arm, ministers persuade and God enables, nay, constrains men to comply. Ministers stand at the door and knock. The Spirit comes with his key and opens the door. At the time of his death in 1795, almost his sole publication was the Catechism I'd mentioned. But in the years that followed, his hymns were gathered together and an edition of about 830 published. And I think it's fitting to close what I've wanted to talk about this morning with a portion of one of those hymns. It's in the Grace Hymnal, and it's probably his most famous hymn, Father of Mercies, Bow Thine Ear. It's a hymn to be sung before the preaching of the word. Its third stanza runs this way. It's talking about those who preach the word. Teach them to sow the precious seed. Teach them thy chosen flock to feed. Teach them immortal souls to gain, souls that will well reward their pain. Bedham lived most of his life between two great high peaks in Baptist history. The first, which overlaps the Puritan era, when Baptists were flourishing and advancing on every hand in the United Kingdom. The second, when Baptists knew revival. And there would not be found complaints, by and large, of ministers complaining about their congregations declining. Between 1790 and 1830, Baptists on both sides of the Atlantic were booming. But Bedham's ministry was between these two periods. And I think he shows you what faithfulness in times of spiritual drought generally can be like. There's no doubt in my mind that his ministry had a powerful impact upon the town of Borton. And if we had more time, we could go into that. But let me stop here then. Something from the past in terms of emphasis on faithful ministry, but more importantly, an encouragement to us to deepen our roots in Scripture, the only sufficient and certain Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lives of those who have gone before. As we look and see how they lived by faith in you, use their lives to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us to be closer followers of our Lord Christ. We ask this for his sake. Amen.